I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Acts, chapter 15. I'd like to pick up where I left off on last Sunday morning in Acts 15. I was going to pick it up last Sunday evening, but the Lord put a halt to that. We went in another direction here as God led us off in other areas doing other things. But I wanted to come back to this, Acts chapter 15, and preach for a while on God's means of conversion. What does it take for sinners to really get saved? I'm kind of motivated, I guess, in these days in this particular subject because at Georgia Baptist College on Friday evenings I'm teaching a biblical evangelism class. And you can't help but when you get involved in a particular subject in the Word of God, it just really begins to take up residence in every part of your being. All of your thought process, you go to bed thinking about it, you get up thinking about it. And this is a tremendous subject that we need to become very well acquainted with. Biblical evangelism. God don't want us out here doing just any kind of evangelism. He wants us to evangelize right. Do it the right way. And the only right way is the biblical way. The way that God tells us. This is the only way sinners can come to the Father. It must be by the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be by the true gospel of the grace of God. Now this is the way that God has always designed it. Now I want you to understand that. We don't move in the Old Testament from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And everything in the Old Testament is completely wiped out and done away. It's not as if the Old Testament is not in force in our day and time. For example, the moral law of Exodus chapter 20. God never intended that moral law be our Savior. God's law is not our Savior. God's law brings us to justice. And God's laws demand obedience on our part. And we're not able, of course, to give God full and complete obedience. And so the law of God then demands our condemnation. The law says that the guilty shall die. The wages of sin is death. And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we see that principle. And we see it move right into New Testament dispensation as well. God never has said that His law would save anybody. The only one who can save anybody is the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout Old Testament history, Jesus is pictured in the offerings of the animal sacrifices. God is telling us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the only way in the world that God can be appeased and His wrath satisfied and calmed against sin is that somebody has to die. The price has got to be paid. And since sin is so offensive to a holy God, so extremely offensive, God looks on, there is no sin. Now, I don't care what you and I may call dirty gray areas, you know, or maybe not so bad. There is no sin that God looks on, that He does not look on it as being extremely offensive to Him. And He requires the ultimate price against it. That's the reason this generation of sinners around us are in such terrible danger, and they don't even realize it. Some of them think, well, I'm not bad enough to go to hell. I'm not bad enough to suffer the wrath of God. But they are bad enough. One sin, even the minutest sin in our estimation, demands that God judge that individual and that the price be paid against that sin, which is the wrath of God. God is angry with the wicked every day. And that anger and that wrath is building up. The Scriptures point out to us that the wrath of God is kind of like a cup filling. A cup that is being filled until it finally reaches the brim. And then it boils over the side upon the sinner. And so just because wrath does not come every day, that does not mean that God is not angry every day. He's angry every day with a sinner. And ultimately and finally, that wrath is going to come out upon that sinner. The Old Testament times when God had the children of Israel to offer animal sacrifices, it was not because an ounce of that blood or all of that blood accumulated together could take away sin. It wasn't possible for the blood of animals to take away sin. But every bit of that was a photograph. It was a picture. It was God saying that somebody has got to die in order for God's wrath to be satisfied against sin. Every bit of it pictured the coming of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself would be offered upon a cross, and He would bear the sins of many. He would be the innocent one dying for the guilty. He would give His life there upon that cross, paying my sin debt. Paying the sin debt of all of His people whom He would call to Himself. And that sin debt being settled, that sin debt being the propitiation for our sins, that would satisfy God, that would appease the wrath of God, that would calm the anger of God. And so today you and I who are children of God can say, God is no longer angry with us. He's not against us. He is for us. And if God be for you, who can be against you? Amen. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. And we sang about it a moment ago. Matter of fact, while I was sitting there, I was thinking of all these different hymns that we were singing and the choir was singing. I was thinking of the Word of God that was coming out of them. The Word of God. I love the fact that we preach the Word of God here, and I love the fact that we sing the Word of God here. And we're singing about a Savior. And then these young ladies get up and sing, "Oh, what a Savior is mine." The opposite of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. The opposite of condemnation is justification. God has justified us freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and that's why there is now no condemnation. Now, I'm trying to get to our message here this evening and talk about conversion. But I want you to see how that God is moving from Old Testament history dealing with Israel into the New Testament, where we learn that everything that God taught in Old Testament times was pointing to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be our one and only Savior. There never has been another Savior. Again, not the law of God. Again, not animal sacrifices. There has always been one Savior as far as God was concerned. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." This is our message. This is the message God has given to us. This is the Savior that we are to declare to the world. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. If you don't come by God's provided Lamb, then you cannot get to God. And you can't get to heaven. It's all by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are wonderful truths, and I tell you, they never get old to me. I never get tired of them. This is God's ongoing message to this world who is lost without God. Now, some of the Jews misunderstood God in Old Testament times. And when they moved into New Testament times, as God began to reveal Old Testament truth, truth hadn't changed, but God took the truth of Old Testament times and opened it up in New Testament times and began to reveal His truth in New Testament times. God says, "This is what I was talking about then." And Jesus just kept preaching the same thing. And blessed be the name of the Lord, Brother Barney. I'm preaching the same thing Jesus preached. preaching the same thing the Apostle Paul preached. Same thing the Apostle Peter preached. But the Jews had a hard time getting a hold of this. They didn't understand. They looked back at things that took place under the law of Moses. And they thought then, and then they thought in our Lord's time, and the Jews to this very day still think the same thing, that salvation comes by the law of Moses. And salvation comes by circumcision. And so the question that we come to in Acts chapter 15 is, if God is saving Gentiles, then what must a Gentile do to be saved? And the Judaizers said, they've got to first of all become Jews. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to put themselves under the law. And when they put themselves under the law, then they're on the fast track to being accepted by the Holy God. But men like Paul and Barnabas, whom God hadn't saved for very long, the Holy Spirit had began to teach these men the truth of God. An infant church was on the scene. It had just been born in Acts chapter 2. The flames of Pentecost had come upon an embryonic form of the church. And the church was born as it came forth from the womb of God Himself. Born on the day of Pentecost. Filled with the Holy Ghost. And I tell you, they hit the city streets preaching the resurrected Christ. They preached Jesus Christ to that generation. And some of those Jews who still had a mindset of ancient Hebrew, they just couldn't get it out of their mind. And so they could not see, many of them couldn't see, that Jesus was the Messiah. And many others couldn't see that God is now saving Gentiles. And many of them could not see that the Gentiles don't have to become Jewish in order to be saved. The salvation is not by the law, but rather it's by the grace of God. Salvation by grace. Listen, there are two kinds of religions in this world. There are they who believe that salvation is by works. Most of the people in the world fit in that crowd. They think salvation is by works. They've got it in their mind that one day they may have to stand before God, but what God is going to do is take all of their good works and put them in one scale on this side, and going to take all of their bad works, their sins, and put them in this scale on this side. And if their good works outweigh their bad works, then they'll go to heaven. They go to heaven by their works. If their bad works, if their sin outweighs their good works, then they'll go to hell. But they got it all wrong. God is not going to measure you and I when it's time for us to be judged, for time for us to leave this world. If you are in Christ, If you have had the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed or credited to your account, God will swing the gates of heaven wide open and say, come on in. But you'll get there only by the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. Damnation is of man. God's only way of saving sin. I said there are two religions in the world. There's the religion of salvation by works, which is heresy. It's false. And then there's salvation by grace, by the unmerited favor of Almighty God. I'm just trying to put the cookies on the bottom shelf for you this morning. Salvation by grace. And what is that? It's not the sinner doing anything. It's not the sinner accomplishing anything. It's not that I repented enough. It's not that I shed enough tears. It's not that I was sorry enough. But every bit of it is what Jesus Christ Himself has accomplished in our behalf. What, not what I did, but what He did. When He said, "It is finished," that means I don't add anything to it. I don't put my part into it. I don't mix a little bit of McElroy ingredient into it with it. This is not what saves us. It's what Jesus has done. It's His accomplishment. Look at verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, and here's the heresy now, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. This is the error. This is the damnable doctrine. Satanic doctrine. The devil don't care how religious you are. He don't care one ounce how religious you are. As a matter of fact, religion is one of the most superstitious things in this world. It's full of superstition, and there is nothing more binding and chaining than religion is. It'll put all kinds of chains and handcuffs and straitjackets on you. See, the devil knows all he's got to do is get people to receive a false peace, a false hope, and he's got them all fixed up for hell. I don't know of anything worse than an individual who is traveling the road of life on his way to hell thinking he's on his way to heaven. That's a horrible thing. I don't know of anything worse than an individual who will lay down in bed at night and easily go to sleep and sleep all night without any troubled conscience, without any troubled mind, because they think there is a God and they are right with Him. Because they're trusting in something that cannot save, cannot get them to heaven. There's nothing more deadly, more damning, more dangerous than Mr. False Peace. False peace. You'd be better off not to have any peace whatsoever, to be on the very brink of insanity, than to have a false peace that pulls the cover up around your neck and tucks you in your bed of ease and allows you to continue to stay there until it's time to give account to God. That's a horrible place to be. God has never saved any sinner until He brought them into great conflict, great war of mind. Absolutely blown up everything that they have been trusting in, leaning on, counting on. They put every bit of their eggs in one basket and they're trusting that to get them to heaven. But listen, the kindest, greatest thing God can do for you is to disturb your peace and upset you completely until you can't sleep at night and you lose your appetite till you become a seeker of the Lord. And so He said, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He's near. I ain't got much time left in this world. Humanly speaking, I'm in the shadows of the sun setting in my life. And what little time I got left, I want to use it warning religious people who don't truly know the Lord Jesus and who themselves are living under a false banner because they are trusting in something else. I want to say to you, as long as you trust in that, you cannot be saved, not until you throw your shotgun down that you've had pointed at God and raise your hands and cry, I give up, and raise the white flag of surrender to Almighty God. You will not be saved till you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And if this is the last day God gives me on this earth, praise God, I'll be satisfied with this message being my last message. Amen. I want to preach Christ till the day I die. Or better than that, as the old song used to say, till the day I'm promoted. Amen. Here's a crowd saying, if you don't do it this way, you're not going to go to heaven. Except you be circumcised after the manner and the law of Moses. You cannot go to heaven. You can't do it, they said. They were lying. They were wrong. They actually thought. We've got people in our day who've got the same kind of mentality. Same attitude. Muhammad Ali, who died not too awful long ago, heavyweight champion of the world two or three times, he would tell his wife in the morning, I got to try to do enough good stuff today so that I can go to heaven when I die. It don't work that way, friends. And I say that to every Muslim, every follower of the Islamic faith. If they continue in that, they'll wind up in hell. And the Baptists today who continue holding on to a little decision that they made many years ago, and there's been absolutely no evidence of genuine faith in their life, I want to say to them, as James, our brother, said, faith without works is dead. Works don't save you, but it gives evidence that you are indeed a child of God. Amen. I believe the Bible. I was going to go ahead and tell you something now, but I'll have to wait till I get to it. Verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. I mean, buddy, they kicked up the dust. There was an argument on. If you know truth, you cannot sit back and let the devil run his mouth and not object to it and take a stand against it. The argument was on. As soon as these heretics made this statement, Paul, who knew what, he knew what must happen for a person to be saved. He knew. He'd done experienced it. He used to be where those heretics were. He used to be caught up in that mentality. He thought that's the way it's supposed to be. I'm going to tell you what I believe about the Apostle Paul. I do not believe Saul of Tarsus was a hypocrite. I don't believe he was a hypocrite. He really believed what he claimed to believe. He put his whole heart, his whole life, he surrendered himself totally to the Judaistic way. He looked at Christianity as being an absolute threat against his beloved Judaism. He looked at it as being a murderer of souls. And he had already said it in his heart that he is going to stand against it and he is going to stamp out Christianity. That's Saul of Tarsus. I don't know. I'm not smart enough to know, but I've been studying the Bible for about nearly 45 years. And I don't remember ever reading anywhere in that Bible where God saved a hypocrite. I don't remember ever seeing where he saved it. I see where he saved religious people. But they wasn't hypocrites. They were people who really thought, this is it. This is the way that, this is truth. And they put all their stock into it. They believed it. But I ain't never read where God saved a hypocrite. People who pretend, who act like, who try to get other people to think that they're saved, get other people think that they're right. Why do they do that? Because they're trying to hide the truth. They're trying to hide something. They don't want people to know the truth about them. So they camouflage, they cover up. Luke tells us that God sows the seed of the Word in a good and honest heart. That's what he says. He don't sow the seed of the Word of God in a hypocrite heart, but in a good and honest heart, a heart that God Himself has plowed up with a Word. A heart, dear friend, that is not filled with thorns and rocks, but God has prepared the soul of that individual to receive the Word of God. And those hearts that receive the Word of God, they experience regeneration, and they are brought to saving faith and repentance by God. That's what it is, Brother Barney. That's what I read in the Bible. That's what I have studied all these years and found out this to be the truth. I don't have a monopoly on truth. I don't claim to. But what the Spirit of God has revealed to me, I am going to stand on that and believe that and preach that and declare it and look to God to continue to reveal it as He pleases. Hypocrisy is extremely dangerous. Extremely dangerous. Don't play around with this stuff. It's too serious. And that's another reason, Brother Marion, that I'm convinced that a lot of churches have moved from soberness to silliness. Because the devil, it's his way. Listen, he knows how to be the devil, friends. He knows how to take people's minds away from reality and put them in fairy tale and fantasy land. And if he can get us away from soberness and get us laughing and carrying on with a pack of foolishness, I'm going to tell you, those people are going to laugh and enjoy their trip to hell. Saul of Tarsus would have believed, except a man be circumcised according to the law of Moses, he cannot be saved. Saul of Tarsus would have believed that to his very dying day if Jesus Christ had not straddled the road to Damascus. When that man was on his way, he had the papers in his pocket given to him by the Sanhedrin to haul men and women to prison, to lock them up, to confine them, to try to stamp out Christianity, to put a stop to this truth. But Jesus straddled the path and stopped him dead in his tracks. Notice, he didn't send Peter to him to preach to him. He didn't send James or John, the sons of thunder, to Saul of Tarsus to preach to him. Jesus said, step aside, boys. I'm going to handle this myself. And the greatest preacher who has ever walked on this earth, he came back down just long enough to be a roadblock to stop Saul from going to hell and to give him truth. And in Acts chapter 9, read it for yourself. He called to him midday, the sun at its peak. But the presence of our Lord outshined the sun and blinded Saul of Tarsus physically, at least momentarily. There were other men with Saul, other men around there. The Bible says they heard something, but it was unintelligible to them. They couldn't understand the words of what was being spoke because Jesus wasn't talking to them. He was talking to Saul. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul fell down on his face. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against those pricks. Saul was already being goaded, Brother Mark. He was already being pricked in his conscience and in his heart. You know how that prick started? Stephen had preached the Word of God. And Saul watched a man who believed what he claimed to believe. He watched that man die. He saw how a genuine believer dies. He saw the courage, the faith. He saw the power of God upon a man to the degree that his face looked like an angel. And it affected him. It affected Saul. He never was able to get away from it. The seed had already been planted. And so now it's just a matter of the Lord Jesus taking that seed and bringing forth fruit to the praise of His own glory. Saul, it's hard for you to kick against those pricks that's been driving you. Driving you. Keep trying to go down these different side streets and I won't let you. He had Saul in the same shape that Hosea's wife was in when she kept trying to go back to her worldly lovers, and but God kept hedging up her way with thorns. And when she'd try to go down this road to her adultery, her wickedness, her fornication, God would raise up another thorn bush and He'd block her. And then she'd try to go this way and He'd raise up another and He'd block her. Because when God gets ready to reveal truth to an individual, when He gets ready to save a sinner, He'll throw up everything that is necessary, every obstacle to keep them from going their intended way until He brings them right down the path that He wants them to go. Hallelujah to God! I'm glad God determined to save me. He determined to save Saul of Tarsus. Jesus said, Saul, you ain't going no further. You ain't going no further in your Judaism. I'm going to put a stop to all of it. If he had a library, if Saul of Tarsus had a library, his shelves was filled with heresy. He'd been taught by the greatest teacher of his day, Gamaliel, had taught him, he had set at his feet that old Hebrew scholar and teacher, and Saul had learned all of that. But Jesus revealed Himself to Saul of Tarsus, and there was enough in the revelation of Christ Himself, and Saul surrendered to Him and was saved by the wonderful grace of God. God began a good work in him right then and there. And how do we know? Because of what come out of his mouth and out of his life from that day forward. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now I know who the real Lord is. It's Jesus. He's the Messiah. The one we crucified. He's really who He claimed He was all this time. He's the Son of God. Now Lord, You tell me what You want me to do. And I'll do it to my dying day. And that's exactly what happened. That happened to me one day. That happened in my life one day. Somewhere around 44 or so years ago, the Lord straddled my path. I had my religion too. I was a part of the Baptist church, the local church. I'd been baptized, gone through the whole thing. I thought that was right. I thought that was enough. And outshundering my sin, which I never did give up, I kept going right back to the same old hell holes and honky tonks and all the filth of this world. And I broke every commandment that's written in the Holy Scriptures. I broke them all, even as a religious person. And I kept going back to him and kept going back. Always something to pull me back. And yet I still would have a guilty conscience over it because God put something in you somewhere from the top of your head to the sole of your foot called a conscience. And it's in there to warn you, to set off all the alarms that what you're doing is not right. And so I was troubled with that. But always in my mind, I would go back in my mind, and I hate even to remember this and relive it. But I'd go back in my mind. I'm going to tell you the honest to God truth. You may not believe a word of it, but God's listening. I would be right in the middle of my sin, committing a sin that I dearly loved above probably all the others. And I'd be right in the middle of it. And all of a sudden, in my mind, I didn't see it visibly, but in my mind, I could see a cross. When I was right in the middle of it, in my mind, it was as clear as if it was written on the wall. I could see a cross and I'd stop. I'd stop. God's listening to me. I'm telling you the truth. I would stop what I was doing just for a moment. But you know what I'd do, Brother Bill? I'd push it away. Push it away. Push it out of my mind. And get it out of the way and go right back to what I do. And why would I do that? Because I was chained to that sin and I couldn't give it up. Chained to it. Until finally, God brought me to a point in my life where I knew, I'm in bondage. I'm in bondage. I'm addicted. Nobody's ever been on crack cocaine, LSD, or anything else that was more addicted than I was. I was addicted, and I knew I was addicted, and I finally admitted it. I am addicted. I can't give it up. And God, in His great mercy, began to reveal grace and peace to me. As it was bringing me along in my addiction, that's where I was, but He's bringing me along. And I can't explain it, but along the way, every once in a while, it's almost like I could hear another chain break and fall off. And He'd bring me along, another chain break and fall off. These different chains of sin that had me bound. I'm just telling you, we can look in the Scriptures and see how God did it with Saul of Tarsus. Now, this is the way God did it with me. He brought me slowly but surely along. He took me away from everybody else like He took Saul of Tarsus away from everybody else. Matter of fact, when Saul got saved, he said in Galatians 1, I didn't even go to Jerusalem. I didn't go talk to any of the apostles. He said, I didn't do it. Well, what did you do, Saul? Saul said, the Lord took me to Arabia for 2 years, two silent years in Saul's life. He wasn't with nobody but God Himself. He was alone with the Lord, and this one who at one time sat at the feet of probably the greatest teacher in the Hebrew culture is now seated at the feet of Jesus Christ in Arabia where the Son of God is teaching him all the truth. And he himself would wind up writing somewhere around 14 of the epistles in the New Testament because he's been learning from the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, for some of us people, I'm telling you, God has to do something very dramatic to wake us up and to set us on the right track. When God began His work of grace in me, wasn't nobody else around. It was just me and Him. He straddled my path. He stopped me dead in my tracks. That don't make me a great man. That makes God a great Savior, a great God. But I'm just telling you, God began first of all, by experience, teaching me these truths. And then for these last 44 or so years, I've been spending much time in the Holy Scriptures. I'm not an expert. There's no such thing as an expert. I don't even consider myself a scholar, not by any means. And I am no doubt the least one that God has ever saved and ever called. But I'm just telling you, when God reveals truth to you, they can't nobody else talk you out of it. You got to stay with it. Truth don't ever change. People change, but truth don't. Verse 2 said, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and declared all things that God had done with them. It looks like I'm never going to get out of the introduction to get to the fine points of the message, but we'll have to stop there. God will let us. We'll come back this evening and pick it up again. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, you people at Corinth, you're all fouled up. He said, you have spiritual gifts, and that's wonderful, but it's not wonderful if you don't use them right. He said, the church there is out of order. You're promoting above all the gifts. You seem to be promoting the tongues, which is the least of the gifts, he said. And he didn't write 1 Corinthians to commend them. He wrote it to correct them. They were out of order. And he told them, what is it, 1 Corinthians 14, he said, let all things be done decently and in order, because God is a God of order. It's not enough to do things, but we got to do them right. We got to do it right. And it's only right if it's done according to God's set standard. That's the only time it's right. Here's what Paul said to him in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, I have delivered unto you that which also I have received. He said, this gospel that I'm preaching to you, he said, this is what God gave to me. And that's the only kind of preaching that anybody can preach and be honest, is preach what the Lord has revealed to them, what He's given to them. Otherwise, he's a dishonest man. I want to hear the truth of God. It hadn't always been comfortable for me to hear it, because I have found myself in a condition, a spiritual condition, where I needed to get right with God as I heard the truth preached. But I'm going to tell you right now, if I'm all wrong, I want to know it, because I want to be right. And I ask God, where I'm wrong, show me. And help me to hate sin the way you hate it, and hate error the way you hate it. And help me to never, never put cushions of error all around me so that I can just feel comfortable. Ye shall through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. That's the way it is. The book of Acts is what is called a transitional book. It takes the Hebrew people from the way God dealt with the Hebrews in Old Testament times, the codes, the rules, the regulations, the laws, and bring them into New Testament times, where all of those codes and everything there was a message to teach them about the grace of God, which now, of course, grace, which has appeared to all men, teaches us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. This is a transitional book where God is moving from Jew to Gentile, from Hebrew to the church of the living God. And it was hard for some people to swallow that. But that's the way it's got to be. And so today, we rejoice with those people that we read in that third verse. They rejoice over the conversion of the Gentiles. I rejoice over the conversion of the Gentile because I'm one of them. And you are too. And it's a work of God and it's a work of grace. And we praise the Lord for this wonderful salvation. Now, folks, I'm closing with this. Actually, I'm done. Let's bow together and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Brother Barney, if you would, brother, you dismiss us.